Now we will go through Galatians 1, 1 through 5. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Today we are beginning through the book of Galatians, and as I start this critical book to our theology, I just wanted to take a little time and not rush through it here at the beginning. I want us to just take some time this morning to really see where we are and what the impact is of this letter and of the theology that Paul is teaching us to a believer today. In both of Paul's letters to his young prodigy, young Timothy, he warned Timothy about the day that would come when the culture around them would begin to prevail. He warned about a day when even those who claimed the Christian faith would begin to abandon the scriptural version of the Christian faith. In his first letter, chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Now the Holy Spirit tells us clearly that in the last time some will turn away from the true faith. They will follow deceptive spirits and teachings that come from demons. These people are hypocrites and liars, and their consciences are dead." And then in his second letter, chapter 3, he tells Timothy, "Know this, Timothy, that in the last days there will be very difficult times. Evil people and imposters will flourish, and they will deceive others, and they will themselves be deceived." Paul, in that second letter in chapter 3 of Timothy, he goes on to describe in a greater detail what that world will just look like, what the dynamic will be in the world at that time. And boy, I tell you, when you read it, it sounds so much like any one of our news reports on any given day in the world that we live in today. We have to know today that clear, concise, and thorough biblical teaching is rare. If you found Christ in this church and were raised in this church, you may be unaware of really what is going on out there in the greater world and even in the greater church. It's even more rare to find people who will actually base their faith lives upon the scripture. Untold multitudes are attending churches this morning as we sit here that really are Christian in name only. For they have decided in their own hearts and in their own minds just what they will believe, despite the fact that many of their beliefs are a flagrant disagreement, flagrant contrast to the scripture. Now, you know that out there in the world today that there is this perception that truth is no longer truth for everyone, and my truth is my truth, and your truth is your truth. And just like most aspects of the culture in which we live in, that idea too has crept into the church. And so we get this idea today that I can be a Christian and not base my life on the Bible. I can design kind of my own design. I can design my own creation, if you will, on what it is to be a Christian in my own life. Yet without the scripture, gang, you have to know that really we have nothing. What you have in the end is merely a community club and really a very fluid participatory guidelines. There are, no doubt, a plethora of issues today in this world that you may know nothing about. Maybe you don't need to know anything about it. You don't care to know anything about it. But listen, when it comes to the principles of salvation, when it comes to the issues of our standing before the Creator, there can be little room for a personal bias and very little room for subjective interpretations. The truth is the truth. But you see, that's the world that we live in today. And on the issues of critical importance, we are, as a Christian, not left to guess. We have the very words of God. We're not left to somehow stake out our own position based on situational ethics or on personal bias. Now, you need to know that God doesn't have to agree with us. I hope that's not an epiphany for you this morning. But God doesn't have to agree with us. But to be a Christian, however, you do have to agree with Him. And moreover, we need to surrender our very lives. And we tend to leave that out of redemption. We have to surrender our lives and surrender our passions and surrender our actions to His design. So again, you don't have to agree with God, but you do if you actually want to be a Christian and you want to be reborn. For instance, if you were to look up the Hebrew use of the word repent in Scripture, it means to turn the other way, especially in the context of returning to the starting point. Okay, repent. To turn the other way, especially in the context of returning to a starting point. So, repent in Hebrew means that I turn away from sin, I turn toward God in a restored relationship. One that was like it was back at the beginning of creation. I think most of us would have very little problem with that definition, right? Okay, but the problem is in the Greek, which Scripture also gives us, the word means, quote, to think differently about something afterwards, to reconsider and change one's mind, to agree. So repent in the biblical Greek means to actually agree with God about sinfulness, about our past action, or about an attitude. It means we agree with God. That is repentance. And then what we do is we live in such a way as to align ourselves with that new belief. So some of us would like the Hebrew, don't like the Greek. Now let's be honest, gang. I mean, we may not readily speak of it, but let's all acknowledge this morning that there are certainly going to be times in our flesh that we do not like something God does. Or am I the only one? We don't necessarily like everything God demands. But again, liking it does not change God's position. He's not having, you know, counsel with me to decide which way that He should go. He's God. I'm the creation. And we are to adhere to His position if we want to be one of His disciples. And if we, in our flesh, liked everything that God did and everything God said and everything that God wants us to do, well, wouldn't everyone be a Christian then? Right? I mean, if only for the issue of self-interest. But sometimes we do not. Doesn't change anything. Let me give you another example in Scripture, a.k.a. 1 John. In 1 John, many of you are familiar with this, it says that if we hate a brother in Christ, we are the equivalent of a murderer, a liar, and then we do not love God. Are you with me? You hate a brother, God puts you on the same plane as a murderer and a liar and says you do not love God. And yet many of us, frankly, do this regularly with some sort of perceived righteousness. Somehow we think we're okay. Now I know the out on this. The out on this is we go, well, I don't really hate them. So somehow then we're innocent of the charges. But again, this is just a clear example of rewriting the truth. The dictionary defines hate as, quote, to dislike intensely or passionately, feel extreme aversion for or extreme hostility toward, to detest. Now all of a sudden we're all back on the field, aren't we? 1 John, by the way, defines hate the same way. Galatians, the book we're beginning today, is effectively a treatise on the basis for and the positional aspects of true salvation. You with me? What is true salvation and how do we get there? The book of Galatians. And in this book, Paul the Apostle is going to cut through all religious and denominational bias. He lays out the foundational aspects of Christian redemption, of faithful living according to Jesus. And that's where the buck stops. According to scriptural design. Now clearly we're going to see here, right from the very beginning of this book of Galatians, that Paul has a tone about what he's saying here. Maybe you could say he's got some attitude. His writing style is significantly different in this letter than any of his other letters, and all the commentaries and all the philosophers have all come to the same conclusion. This letter has a kind of a terse feel to it, if you will. So it's obvious that Paul is writing under a certain amount of stress. And I don't want to read between the lines. We do that on email, and how many of us have missed that, you know? I'm only learning now that when you're writing capitals, that means that you're really making people really mad. You're mad, right? So, and it's like, well then, all our staff must think I'm constantly mad at them, you know? I mean, it's just the button was stuck on caps. I didn't care, you know? But apparently I'm not keeping up with the hip younger ideals here. But so I don't want to tell you Paul was saying this, but I'm trying to ascertain what it is that Paul is trying to drive home here, and there seems to be some stress and there seems to be some passion. Now, if you know the timeline, Paul here had just returned from Antioch. He had been in the missionary field for 18 months. Now, I want you to remember that when y'all complain that your pastor's gone too much in the mission field. 18 months. And so I think if I'm going to go 18 months, I'm going to do a mission in Louisiana. Okay? See you in a year and a half. I'll come back only in the summers. So Paul here, now he's received a report after being out there for 18 months, and he hears that the churches that he had started in Galatia had fallen on, well, let's say hard times. Specifically, they had fallen into error. Just as he had prophesied, false teachers and religious critics had now arisen from within the church. See, we tend to think we're safe in here and that all the problems are out there. Paul knew they would come from right within the church, those who would come up in the midst of the church and would attempt to rewrite the scriptures and attempt to do so for their own advancement. And they would begin to denounce Paul. They would begin to denounce his ministry at the same time. So, you know, Paul would get it upside his head too, along with the scripture itself. These critics were good at what they did. They often are. They were loud, and they were pervasive, and they were very proficient in itching the ears of those who were immature in the faith, those who had a personal axe to grind. These leaders were twisting the scriptures, and they were doing so for their own selfish gain. They were trying to gain power over the people, to exalt themselves into positions of power. They were wannabes. They were what we would call today an armchair quarterback. And because of the people's ignorance of Scripture, because of their love of hearing about other people's dirty laundry, these men were able to gain a following and quickly. These false teachers were very adept at appealing to men's flesh, to worldly passions. We got plenty of pastors like that today. We just kind of go with the flow of the culture. Well, I know what the scripture says, but that just doesn't fly, you know, in our social climate today, so we need to, you know, just kind of sweep that under the rug. So this has been going on ever since then. And ever since then, false prophets and false teachers, they have rewrote and reinterpreted and re-envisioned faith in God, and have done so to align more with the whims and the desires of the unsurrendered. Oh, I'm not talking about not believing. These people were fundamentally believing, at least mentally. But they still had an unsurrendered life. And eventually, these false teachers got around to attacking Paul himself. And that always happens. It goes with the territory. You stand up here, they shoot at you. They criticized his appearance. They lied concerning his motives. They lied concerning his character. And they also ignored the vast fruit of his ministry. They just went after him personally. Secular history tells us that Paul really wasn't much of a man to look at. He was a little guy. That Jewish nose and bow leg. Weeping eyes. They said his eyes never healed completely after the Damascus Road. He was an elegant speaker. So they just found plenty of reasons to diss this guy, and they did. So they ignored it all, and they said, well, that's Paul. He's mean, he's controlling, he's a little man, he's nothing. But you know, this Paul, big things come in small packages, apparently, because he was not one to back down. And in this letter to the church of Galatia, Paul kind of comes out of the gate shooting. It's been said that the book of Galatians was written with a blazing pen. I like that. So Paul clearly was really never one to deal with these kind of evil things through closed door forums or some sort of religious symposiums. That wasn't really Paul's style then. So in that realm, we find Paul in full characteristic form here. Besides, his distractors wouldn't have come and sat down and had a discussion with him. I try that too. Let's sit down and talk about these things. No. It's easier to, you know, blog and email and send out phone messages and this kind of business. Because these who do that kind of work, they do so in back alleys and dark rooms. So Paul was going to settle it out on the street, so to speak. He would now bring their accusations and their evil into the full light of day. He would deal with it out in the open with the facts and the truth of the gospel as Jesus gave it. So this is really the fight of the ages. Now the book of Galatians, if you are a student of the Word of God, is kind of the Cliff Notes version of Romans, if you will. It's good to read them together, read them back to back. Galatians being that Cliff Notes version is that fast, hard-hitting manner. I like these kind of books. I like Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. I'm a magazine reader. You know, I read books because I need to read books, but I prefer periodicals because they're fast. They get right to it and hit it, I've always enjoyed that kind of writing, so I like Galatians. I like that the impact of how this comes upon us. This letter apparently was not dictated to a scribe like his other letters were. And he mentions it at the end. By all appearances, it seems that Paul didn't wait around for a secretary, but he wrote it with his own hands. So whatever it was urgent and it was passionate, and he was going to write it himself. Now, certainly when we get into a book like this, I mean, been a couple thousand years, so I don't have any problem asking the question. I mean, what gives Paul the right and the credentials to write a letter like this? I mean, this is effectively the last word on grace. This is where the buck stops. So what makes Paul the man to write this letter? Well, I think perhaps it was because he had actually lived on both sides of the religious division. He understood both the draw and its subsequent results. I mean, those of you, again, if you're a student of the word, you know Paul was like the Jew of Jews. He was the man. He was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. Records say one of the youngest Pharisees there ever was. I mean, this man rose quickly. He was a staunch advocate for strict traditional and even radical Judaism. So he knew well this issue of works-based faith. And he also knew the fallout of such an empty and humanistic ideal. He knew well the life of the three R's of religion: rules, regulations, and rituals. His beliefs took him, again, into a position of power, but also into a world that eventually was a life of persecution and violence and even murder. And he did it all in the name of his God. So Galatians, you see, is a declaration of freedom. It's a throwdown against adding to the cross of salvation. It's hard to not add to our salvation, because there's something inside us that wants to do something. We want to have that value. We want to say, oh yes, I want Jesus, but now I'm going to add this to it, you know, because I need to have some value. But see, it's hard to go, you don't have any value other than his love for you. And you can't add anything. He already did it all. So, again, you cannot add to the cross of salvation. That being said, we also cannot see the book of Galatians or the issue of grace as a license for spiritual laziness. Because I've known them too. The folks who hold grace as a get-out-of-free card when it comes to serving Christ or being in church or being a part of the kingdom. So, this idea that we're talking about in this book, this is a battle that's still being fought 2,000 years later. We still haven't worked it out. We still got the same kind of people. We saw the same false prophets. We saw the same people rising up and causing a ruckus. We still have the same struggles in our own flesh to add to the cross of Christ. So the fight goes on. Gang, you need to understand that as Christians, and this is one of them, but as Christians, there's going to be times where we're being called to walk a very fine line. I mean, we don't want in this situation to fall into legalism like the Galatians struggled with. But on the other hand, we don't want to just live as if anything goes either. We're supposed to live in holiness. Be ye holy as I am holy. So the Christian commitment to Christ is based on the free gift of grace through faith. If you're saved today, you're saved by grace through faith. As Paul articulated at the end of Galatians, it is also results in a life of walking by the Spirit. If you are born again and Spirit-filled, you will be like him. It is a given because you're possessed by the Spirit of God. And I know it's easy to get lost on the extremes, ending in either a legalistic attempt to earn our salvation or a devil-may-care attitude about sin. And you've probably met both. But grace cannot, must not, be used as an excuse for sin. It doesn't mean you have the freedom to sin, and it does not in any way negate all of the rest of scriptural direction, as many people want to today. Or I like this verse, I'll hold on to that, and then I'll just erase all of the epistles of John, which if you're a student, you know the epistles of John kind of just hit you in the face, don't they? Right along with James, you kind of take a deep breath before you jump into that book. So in verse 1 and 2, it says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches in Galatia. So right out of the gate here, Paul's claim was that of the position of an apostle. we're used to thinking about, you know, the 12 apostles. And we don't really think about Paul as an apostle. So right from the opening salvo here, there's an air of battle. I suppose if a person isn't going to, or wasn't going to, but isn't even today going to accept Paul's authority, then really everything that follows in this letter is an empty discourse. In other words, if we can't accept Paul was an apostle, then right out of the bat, he's a liar, and we can tear the book of Galatians out of our Bible. So I guess if a person isn't going to do it, then it's not for you today. I think authority was and is still a tricky business. We have a general animosity towards any and all authority in most every form. I know my own authority as a pastor and a shepherd only goes so far before I am told to take a flying leap. After 35 years of standing up here, I guess I've become very aware of who's behind me when, you know, buses are passing by. See, it seems rather cynical, and I say guilty as charged. Paul's claim was that he was not merely a disciple. What's a disciple? A disciple is a student of and a follower and adherent to, and in this case, the teachings of Jesus Christ. A student of and a follower and an adherent to the teachings of Jesus Christ. That's a disciple. But he's saying that he's an apostle. An apostle is one, quote, who is sent out personally by Christ as an eyewitness and who wrote books of the Bible with the authority given to them by Christ, end quote. So I think we need to be really careful with titles. We like titles, don't we? Titles and badges. Men love titles, and we love to wear them in order to gain authority and prestige and position. There's plenty of folks around today that have anointed themselves as apostles and prophets, and they do so to try to gain authority, try to gain a following. Years ago, I did a wedding for a young couple, and the young lady that was getting married, the folks came, and I met her daddy, and her daddy hands me his business card that says Prophet So-and-so. On his business card. Man. I couldn't help but think, you know, my mind immediately went, dude, that is really a dangerous anointing there, because the scripture declares clearly that if you miss one, just one prophetic utterance, if you're wrong one time, then we get to take you outside and stone you to death. In fact, the Bible tells you that's exactly what you should do. Now, I don't think you could probably get away with that. I think you probably might find the inside of a jail if you did that. But I'm just saying that's how serious God thinks. So it's like, I don't want a business card that says prophet on it, okay? But that's how we like these titles. It's like, well, pastor's not enough. You know, disciple's not enough. You know, I'm a prophet. And so we go, prophet. And then a lot of churches have bishops and, you know, most holy bishop. It's always in, got most holy, and I ain't most nothing except mostly stupid. So I don't want that on a business card either. So Paul, however, he was ready and able to take on that title of apostle. That should tell you a lot about him right there. All of its ramifications, all of its implications. And he was able to wear that title because he did meet Jesus on that Damascus road. It's funny, people always go to Israel and they always go to those different places. And the things that everybody else wants to see, I don't want to see them. I want to go and go, where on this Damascus road did Paul get kicked off his horse? I want to see that, you know. But he was able to do that. He was personally met the master. He was personally sent out by Christ, and moreover, he had the life and the fruit to back it up. An apostle also is one, quote, is a messenger, an envoy, an ambassador, employed and deployed by the one he represents, owned by Christ, commissioned by Christ, empowered by Christ. Wow. That's something for a resume. Now, so before I move on, I'll just say, I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, but I, for one, do not believe we have the position of apostle any longer in the traditional sense of the word. The problem is nobody could fulfill it. Ephesians 2:20 tells us that the church has been built upon the foundation that the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles laid down for us. Laid down. Past tense. I think we'd be very well advised to be aware or beware of those who attempt to bring new revelation in. They come around once in a while. These would include the likes of Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses and prosperity adherents. These who have clearly added to the Word of God. In other words, this is my doctrine. Let's go torture the text to make it support my doctrine. But even outside of these heresies, there are plenty of folks, right, within traditional evangelical Christianity that have a problem with this also. An apostle was in practice a messenger from God. Do you understand just the daunting call of that alone, to be a messenger from God? I mean, speaking for God, this is serious business. I mean, many, many times in Scripture, and you know it to be true, we can read where somebody said God said something that he didn't say, and that never went well, did it? I mean, you want to get God on your bad side, that's one way to do it. Paul often spoke of authentic messengers, and he spoke also of false messengers. This isn't something that's, you know, just Galatians. Paul spoke about this often. A real messenger glorifies God and brings unity. A false messenger glorifies himself and brings division. John 10:1 warns us, most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in some other way, the same as a thief and the robber. Welcome to the sheepfold. As we already mentioned, the way that Paul opens this letter, again, is noticeably different than his other letters and expresses an attitude or, again, a tone. He not only is addressing the believers in Galatia, but he is also addressing all of those who would seek to undermine the gospel, his ministry, himself personally, and Jesus Christ in the ministry for all the years to come. I mean, that is a big swing. Such attacks against God and his servants, as I said before, still go on today to a great deal. There are plenty of people who will try to subvert and belittle a particular ministry. And in those cases, they always tend to slander the minister, especially if they can't argue his doctrine. They can't argue against his teaching. And most of all, they can't argue against the fruit that comes from that ministry. So let's just lie. Now, despite the fact that Paul takes up the mantle of an apostle, please notice here that he clearly stated that he was not so dubbed or anointed or whatever you want to call it by men. I think that's important. Paul wasn't trying to be Pope Paul. He wasn't trying to operate in the realm of a Rambo. We know from his other writings that Paul was never an island unto himself. He didn't operate solo. He didn't operate with impunity. He was concerned about his brothers and what they thought, especially the other leaders in the church. We read about that in Acts. So he's careful here to add that he writes as an apostle, but he does so in the passage in front of us, quote, with all the brethren who are with me, end quote. Again, Paul reiterates his position elsewhere. We'll get into it in chapter 2 of this letter. Paul understood, as we all should understand, the need for accountability within the ministry. So one might righteously ask at this point and go, well, if our calling is from God, then what's the value of ordination? That's not something we talk a lot about around here. I mean, you know, no one gets out their ordination badge, you know. But what's the point then? Ordination is the confirmation of a man's life. I don't make you anything. We just merely confirm a man's life, his ministry, and his doctrine by others who had served with him, that they confirmed that he was genuine in the ministry. It's the testimony of witness. It cannot add or subtract from a man's true calling. Now, you might see it this morning as mere earthly credibility. I think it was Dwight Moody who always refused ordination. He wouldn't ever be ordained because he said that was man. And I'm certainly rebel by nature, and so I would lean that way. I certainly had enough religious folks in my early days. That's a message for a whole nother day, but I mean, certainly leave a bad taste in your mouth that as far as that kind of a design. But often there are those who we seek to minister to, especially if you're a young pastor and you're going out to minister. The people you're ministering to, they don't know whether or not you are the man you claim to be. That's, I guess, the problem with denominationalism. You know, you come and you candidate for the pastorate, and then everyone votes, and then you come and you pastor for what I believe now is the average of a year and a half. And then you move on. A year and a half. I mean, could you even remember the guy's name in a year and a half? I mean, not me. Year and a half. And I'm definitely an advocate for the long haul. When I came here, there wasn't like, well, let's see what, you know, this will lead me to, you know, some nice, you know, southern church, or, you know, in Louisiana. You know, you can't have everything, okay? You know, I'm so blessed. I love you guys, and I love this ministry, and I love where I live, and also God's been real good to me, so I can't complain. And we get to go down and do missions, and I'll probably come back. But you cannot add to it. You cannot subtract to it. But this is a way so people know who you are. And while no man is the final say in another's credibility, the truth is God used men throughout all of Scripture to stand with and to stand for other men on the issue of credibility. That's not an unusual thing. Look what we got. Elijah for Elisha, Paul for Timothy, Mark for others, Barnabas, Paul, Moses for Joshua, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Dave for me. Me for Ben. This is the way it goes. It should be passed on down. Those who stand up for the minister who is entering the scene, if you will, they are then to become that man's confidence, his counsel, and his accountability partner. That's why I am still firmly connected to Justin. He's a senior pastor in his own right, pastoring a church. They're independent, but I'm still his pastor. I mean, his confidant. He feels probably more than I feel for him, but he feels he needs to answer to me. I'm on his board, and he's on our board. Because I want a scapegoat. No, I'm only kidding. We can blame him. He's in Duluth. No, it's the way it is. And that is that relationship continues on. It's very important for all believers to have that kind of accountability. I'm not saying that this is just a pastor thing. But certainly for those in full-time ministry. A man who takes upon himself the mantle of ministry and doesn't have that kind of accountability around him, he stands in great danger of moving off course and losing himself in the quagmire of the flesh. This is where abuses in the pastorate have occurred, and we know there's been plenty of them out there. They love to write about them in the press. People's lives have been, and spiritual development have been adversely affected by those who were self-anointed or were not held accountable to scriptural mandates. Southern Baptists are fighting this right now because they had many of them that were had been charged for sexual abuses, and they kind of swept it under the rug. Kind of smacks of Catholicism, though the Southern Baptists aren't a denomination. You need to know that, by the way. They're just a fellowship of churches. So they could have ratted him out, but they couldn't have kicked him out. But it's been going on. Cults have begun the same reason. So earthly ordination certainly is not without its benefits. But and I don't want to leave this without acknowledging that abuses can happen if the criteria for ordination is not held to purely biblical standards and ideals. Right now, Pastor Justin is ordained and Pastor Jason is ordained. I think that that's it. The others are all licensed, which means we can just jerk their license and they're gone. The pastoral epistles of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus lay out a criteria. He must not be a new believer, and he must be tested before he leads. Ordination will serve to show humility as well as accountability. And by its very design, it calls for a person to be part of a greater church of God. It's a safety net for the flock, gang. And it prevents one-man dictatorships, too. So, thank you for letting me chase that rabbit a little bit, but I felt it was appropriate to understand Paul's claim to authority and why and how we arrived at the positions that we do in this church. Bottom line is we need to remember that on the other side of that man who's ordained is just more men, imperfect men. But if God indeed has his hand upon an individual, no earthly blessing or lack of such is going to change anything. I sure had plenty of people tell me I can't do it. Or they won't let me do it. When I was young and long-haired and no seminary and all the rest. If he does not have that blessing, no ordination is going to make him into a leader. We could ordain you, but if you're not called, you're not going to be a good shepherd. True ordination is waiting upon God to train, break, and establish and prove. He has indeed chosen that individual. If he has, then we have to wait to see if that man is also willing and able to step up. You've heard me say it before, and certainly it's indoctrinated into our ministry students here, that as you move forward in ministry, more and more the middle of your life disappears. Your life becomes the best of times and the worst of times. Super high Mount Transfiguration experiences and incredible valley craziness, golden calf kind of nuts experiences. Nothing much in the middle. So you got to be a really crazy individual to want those high experiences with Jesus so much that you're willing to get kicked in the teeth all week long to have it. Needle in a haystack from where I'm sitting. So these men, these group of trusted and proven men, they have watched that man closely and they are testifying that God's hand is upon him. It's a very, very important day for those who seek the ministry. Saying these people beside you, they're laying hands on you, they have all personally witnessed the qualifiers and the skills required to take on that mantle. But again, and I will leave this again, no amount of schooling, no amount of earthly mandates is going to make a minister. Only God makes ministers. And sometimes inexplicably. You that know me know that I never aspired to this. This is not a dream. Oh, if I could be a minister. I can't think it, if believe it ever really even crossed my mind. I grew up in the church. I knew Jesus. I don't know that he knew me, but I knew him. And then somehow I stumbled into Menominee, Wisconsin, and found some big Mexican guy who showed me a Jesus that I never knew. And for me, there's no looking back. I fell in love, and I wanted nothing more to serve him, and I served him, became an elder, and served him more, and became assistant pastor, and served him more, and Dave went back to Iraq and California, and then to the Lord, and then I became pastor, and it was a whirlwind. Only God makes ministers. Ordination just says the individual has been tested and he's passed. To wrap this up, verse 3, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from his present evil age, according to the will of our God and the Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, it's common saying, if you've been in Christian circles, you've always heard that grace and peace must come in that order. And if you haven't, it's just really one of those cool things of Scripture. You'll never know peace without truly knowing and embracing God's grace first. Hey, if you've been here as we went through Corinthians, man, if we come out of Corinthians and we don't know that, then we'd miss the boat for sure. Paul is and was going to declare and clarify, really, that works-orientated faith will not bring you peace. If you're here today trying to earn your way to God, you are not a peaceful individual. You want angst, that'll do it. So you see, when our salvation is up to us to earn, we're not at peace. Because in our hearts and our minds, you know how the thinking's going to go. We'll always wonder if we've done enough. Enough to warrant eternal life. Enough to warrant kingdom position. So we could do some stuff and go, there, you know, I must be good for God now. I hope. Well, maybe I should just do a little more. Just to be sure. And so I go out and do that and say, there, I did that. I hope that's enough. What if I just missed it by a little bit? I better do a little bit more. And many of us live our entire Christian lives with that thinking. We always think there's more to do. Always want to try to hedge our bet. But one of the foundational aspects of Christianity that I hope you get being in this church and reading through the book of Galatians is that our position is not based on what we do, rather on what he did. On the cross, he said, it's finished. It's finished. He did it all. It's done and it's over. No one needs to add to a Picasso. No one needs to add to a Rembrandt. They're perfect, right? They're complete. You know, you don't go to Sistine Chapel and go, you know, if I could just get up there and make some corrections. Okay? They're works of art. Nothing compares works of art rise to the symphony of salvation. I mean, no one gets out their harmonica, you know, and a pen, you know, to add a few lines to Beethoven, right? It's done. I mean, it's already a masterpiece. The artist did it all, and what's our job? To stand back in awe and wonder. I hope you undersee God that way and understand God that way. That as you go through life, you worship always, whether it's nature or interaction, all the different things that go on, and you just go, oh God, you did good. I've never had a problem seeing God all around me all the time. So no, I don't recommend you get out your banjo to do a little Mozart Marriage of Figaro, okay? You know, it's you're not going to add anything to that. Now, you're going to say, no, look, I'm just part of the band, right? It's ours to simply play the music today, not to rewrite, not to add to the notes, or not to add to the music. When we live out Jesus, when we serve Jesus, Even when we do good works and when we do good acts and have all that, you know, we're playing the music of salvation in the cross. That's the Christian life. We're playing the music. In high school, I did a lot of music. It really was a great career move. It got me to the praise team at church. And I did all that music, but I was part of very, very large choirs. I was part of the largest select choir in the United States. And it was awesome. It was like heaven, you know? And it was just great to be there and just great to sing and be a part of that kind of choir. And when you do it well, it's beautiful, isn't it? Those who seek to add to the cross are in effect lifting up man to be like God. It's the exaltation of humanity. In this, we jump past our innate state of sinfulness, which the Bible says, you're a sinner. The heart of man is desperately wicked, so much so you don't even know. But we cannot earn our salvation. Grace, however, today in closing, gang, it exalts God, doesn't it? And I hope that you get that as we go through this book. It places Jesus high and us low. It says we are sinners and unrighteous, and we don't deserve to even be in his presence, let alone part of the choir. It says he does it all, that he's the artist, he's the composer, he's the creator, and we are, again, just at best part of the band. We get to play his song, but we'll never be on par with the composer. He does not need us. Salvation today stands alone, complete and finished. But I know for one that I sure do love to play his music. Amen? Let's stand.